things. My son Peyton, if you know him, he loves pop. All right, he loves pop. And if you know me, I do too. I have a stash in my little cabinet here. I have a particular favorite kind, Diet Mountain Dew. It is my favorite kind of pop. And if you see me walking down the street or preaching or 6 a.m., that's what I drink. That's my pop of choice, okay? And boo-hoo to those healthy naysayers, okay? Who say it's not healthy and post it on my Facebook page. I'll have you know, I've been drinking this stuff for almost 10 years, and I have the colon of an 8-year-old, okay? With this surgery 2 months ago to prove it, all right? So enough of the naysaying. Well, Peyton, he always catches me when I'm like down to my last bit of pop, and it's my last one in the house, and I drink a few of these a day. So I already said boo-hoo to naysayers, all right? So he always, and he looks at me. He doesn't have a lot of pop, but sometimes, you know, he has it. And he always looks at me at that last sip, and he wants it. And okay, you may say that's a small sacrifice to give it to him, but sometimes it's a large sacrifice, because sometimes I'm tired and I really want that extra sip of pop. But when he looks at me with those Peyton eyes, as only he can do, I surrender my pop to him and he drinks it. A sacrifice can mean giving up something you want in order for somebody else to have it. For instance, a child giving up a toy to another child, a commuter giving up their seat on a bus, a person giving their lunch to someone who seems much more hungrier than them, foregoing a vacation maybe that you saved up with to help someone who needs money for their rent. You're making a sacrifice. You're giving something to somebody that you wanted, but you want to give it to them. Now, there's a different kind of sacrifice, too. There's sacrifices where you take on something so somebody else doesn't have to take it on. And that's what we're going to talk about today. See this guy here? You might not know him. This is Sergeant Dennis Weschel. He's 29. He died in Afghanistan last week as he lifted an Afghan girl who was in his path of a large military vehicle barreling down a road. And this is the article about him. Weschel, a Rhode Island National Guardsman, was riding along in a convoy at Laughmin Province in eastern Afghanistan when some children were spotted on the road ahead. The children were picking up shell casings lying on the road. The casings are recycled for money in Afghanistan. Weschel and the other soldiers in the convoy got out of the vehicles to get them out of the way of the heavy trucks in the convoy. The children were moved out of the way, but an Afghan girl darted back onto the road to pick up some more casings. It's money. It's money to them. And they that lay underneath a passing MRAP. That's a mine-resistant, ambush-protected vehicle. This huge armored trucks can weigh as much as 16 tons and are designed to protect the troops they carry from roadside bombs. Weschel spotted the girl and quickly moved toward her to get her out of the way. He succeeded, but not before he was run over by the heavily armored truck. The girl was safe, but Weschel later died of his injuries. Sacrifice. Taking on something that you really do not want to so that someone else will not have to bear it. This National Guardsman, he didn't wake up that day and say, hey, I want to get hit by a 32,000-pound truck. He didn't want to bear that burden. But even more so, he didn't want the little girl to bear that burden. He was willing to sacrifice. He was willing to give his life and to die so that this little girl could live. Keep that in mind as we transition to Palm Sunday. Hi, Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the day in our church calendar that we celebrate, as Carol and Yvonne spoke up here, that Christ enters Jerusalem. It's a triumphant entry, and they have palms waving in the air, and people are lined up, and they're praising and singing and probably chanting. They said they're throwing coats down on the ground. Jesus enters Jerusalem as if he is headed to the biggest celebration of all time, as if he was heading to be honored and praised and adored for the next ongoing week, as if he was coming to a festival in his honor. Or you may think he was coming, as some people did, to be king. He is in King David's family line. He's coming to take over the Roman government, and he's going to be king. But we know it's something different. Jesus was coming to sacrifice. He was coming to take on something he really didn't want to do so that someone else would not have to bear it. So Jesus arrives and the people go crazy. Okay, and here's a great scripture for it, Mark 11:8-10. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of them, and others spread leafy branches that had cut in the fields. Jesus was the center of the procession, and the people all around him were shouting, praise God. Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. He's in David's family line. Praise God in the highest heaven. Now, you got to believe these people who are lined up, throwing their coats, waving the palm branches, cheering and singing, are not expecting that this guy who is entering here in Jerusalem, this guy who claims to be the Son of God, the Messiah, 4 days later is going to be arrested, tried, beaten, and crucified. They're not thinking that as they are chanting. They're not showing like it's a memorial and they're saying goodbye to their closest friend. They are coming like he is arriving as king. But we know he was coming to sacrifice his life. So let's pause. Let's grab a quick understanding of why in the world God would send his son to die. All right, as we learned in our series of Get Your House in Order, God wants to be with his people, right? We have this all-powerful God who wants to have intimacy with us. He wants to be with us. And we know he is perfect, and we know that we are all sinners. For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. It puts a wedge in our relationship. Here is a perfect God. Here is us who are sinners. And God said, I have to find a way to reconcile this. I have to find a way that makes it okay for my people who are sin, because we all sin, to be with the perfect God. Well, you know what it used to be like back in the time of Moses. And in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and everything used for worship. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is forgiveness. That's that whole deal with sacrifices. The family sins, they go to the priest. The priest gives a sacrifice for their family. Something takes on the punishment of the sins of the family. And the blood covers it, and there's forgiveness. This was the old law. But God said, this is temporary. This isn't going to last forever. I want something more permanent. I want something to sacrifice that takes it from now until the end of time here on earth, that covers those sins and gives you forgiveness. I need a blood sacrifice bigger than this. And that is why the tabernacle and everything in it, which were copies of things in heaven, had to be purified by the blood of animals. But the real things in heaven had to be purified with far better sacrifices than the blood of animals. That's God's plan. That's Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice. The sacrifice that would take on what we ourselves should bear, what we should bear, the punishment for our wrong choices. And Jesus, being both fully God and fully man, when he arrived on that Palm Sunday and all of this is going on, knew full well what he was coming to do. He knew full well that he was going to take on something he not necessarily didn't really want to do, because he didn't want us to bear it. So Jesus says this to his disciples. As you know, Passover begins in 2 days, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. This is the annual Passover festival. This is the time when the Jews got together and said, hey, remember how God saved us from Egypt? Do you remember how he sent those plagues? Do you remember how he led us out? Remember how he parted the waters? This was the annual celebration to remember how good God was to them. And this is the time that Jesus entered Jerusalem during this Passover celebration. But he knew, the Son of Man, and this is what Jesus called himself in scriptures, the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. This is God's plan. And this was a plan that was set in stone, was set in process a long time ago. The scriptures of Isaiah talk about it, Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. So Jesus enters Jerusalem, branches waving, coats dropping, Hosanna singing, and all the people have a different plan for his arrival. Some of his followers, as I've already alluded to, are biting at the bit for him to take over the Roman government. I mean, think back in the time of the kings, when God established King Saul and King David and King Solomon. It was God's man was king of the area. It was a political and religious politics. That's what it was. God established the king. So it makes sense. They know that Jesus is in, it's no secret, he's in King David's family line. He is coming to reclaim. All of a sudden, God's going to have his king on the throne. It's not going to be Caesar anymore. It's going to be God's king. So they are coming in believing he's going to take over the government, and they're excited about it. They even, when Jesus was beginning his ministry, they wanted him to be king. John 6:15 says this, when Jesus saw that they were ready to force him to be their king, he slipped away into the hills by himself. That was some of the people's plan for Jesus coming. He's going to be king. He's going to be the earthly king. He's going to change the government. That wasn't God's plan. Now, the religious leaders, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders and the Jewish lawmen had a different plan for Jesus' entrance on that fine Palm Sunday day. Matthew 23:6 says this, "At the same time, the leading priests and elders were meeting at the residence of Caiaphas, the high priest, plotting how to capture Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the Passover celebration, they agreed, or the people may riot." Okay, so they got a plan. Jesus arrives. Aha, he's here. He's in Jerusalem. Let's gather the mob together. We're going to take over him. We're going to put him to death. We're going to put this Christianity nonsense away. He's not the Messiah. We're going to do away with him. That's their plan as he enters. Even one of Jesus' disciples has a plan. Not necessarily to kill him, because we know that Judas wept and mourned and hung himself after he realized that Jesus was crucified, but to make some money on it. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples, went to the leading priest and asked, "How much will you pay me to betray Jesus to you?" And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. From that time on, Judas began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. Now we look back. We look back on the plans of Judas. We look back on the plans of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and we say their plans are horrific. They're going to take this innocent man, and their plan is to have him arrested, and of the leading Pharisees and Sadducees, to have him crucified. That's their plan. But don't you see how it coincides with what God's plan was? God used the plans that seemed so horrible of people on earth and took it to fit it into his plan. Because this is the sovereignty of God. When he makes a plan, when he states what he's going to do, he always follows through on his promises. When he says, "I'm going to save the entire world, I'm going to give a sacrifice to end all sacrifices," he keeps his promise. But he may use the people in the world to make it happen. So Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus enters Jerusalem. The next day, that Monday, was the day when we hear about he clears out the temple. He goes in and he sees how foul the temple is. It's not a place of worship, it's a place of money and making money, almost like a store. And he freaks out and he says, "I don't want any of this going on in my temple. This is a place of worship." Tuesday and Wednesday of that week, he teaches. Some say we really don't know what he did on Wednesday, but let's just say Tuesday and Wednesday he taught. And he teaches mostly lessons on what the kingdom of God is. What is heaven like? Because he knows what he's preparing for. These are his last moments on earth. And he's getting people ready. Think about the things of heaven. Think about the kingdom of God. I can't help but think that many of the people, as he talked about the kingdom of God, are thinking about his earthly reign. Yeah, he's getting us ready to take over as he's king. But he's talking about heaven. He also takes this time again to say, do you know what the greatest commandment is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. He hits that home on his last teaching moments too. And then Thursday is the Passover dinner. Matthew 26:26-29. He has supper with his disciples. And as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take this and eat it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it, and he gave it to them and said, "Each of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice to forgive the sins of many. Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom." Okay, so Jesus, he has this meal. Obviously, at the table is bread and wine. That's what it was, a common staple. Okay, they're eating it. He takes it. This is the very first time that we're aware of that God does this communion thing with his disciples, with anybody. So Jesus takes it, and he says, you know, this bread, this is my body. It's going to be broken, you know. Eat it. And this wine, hey, it's my blood. Drink it. Now, we understand where he was going because we do communion now. We do it in remembrance of God and giving his life. But the disciples at the time, can't you kind of see them looking around? Like James is looking at John, John's looking at Peter, like, what's he talking about? You know, blood, that's kind of gross. I mean, vampires weren't popular back then, okay? So he's saying, here's this bread, and here's this wine, and this is my body, and this is going to be a sacrifice. We know what he was talking about, but they're probably just not going to say anything, just looking around, okay, we'll go with you on this one. We don't quite get what you're talking about, but okay. So they have communion. Then after that, says that Jesus went with them to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, "Sit here while I go over there to pray." He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John. He became anguished and distressed. This is Jesus. And he told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Sacrifice. taking on something that you really do not want to do so that someone else will not have to bear it. He went on a little farther and bowed with his face to the ground, praying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Sacrifice. Taking on something that you really do not want so that someone else will not have to bear it. Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not give in to temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Sacrifice. Taking on something that you really do not want so that someone else will not have to bear it. Then Jesus left them a second time and he prayed, "My Father, if this cup cannot be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done." Sacrifice. Taking on something that you really do not want so that someone else will not have to bear it. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went to pray a third time, saying the same things again. Then he came to the disciples and said, "Go ahead and sleep, have your rest. But look, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. Look, my betrayer is here." I think it's pretty obvious the guys that were with Jesus loved him. I mean, they gave up 3 years of their lives, their families, their jobs to follow him. They loved this guy. And I gotta believe that they wouldn't be taken aslumber if they knew full well Jesus was about to be arrested, he was about to be mocked and beaten, all those things, and then crucified. They wouldn't be sleeping. They didn't get it. Yeah, Jesus alluded to it many times that the Son of Man was going to die, but it didn't register with them. That's the only reason I can think that they're sleeping. They just didn't get it. So Judas and a mob arrives. It's like the first group of Bible thugs, okay? They arrive, they got clubs, they got swords, and the leading priest sent them. And as they're coming to arrest Jesus, Peter gets like crazy. You know, he gets all crazy, pulls out his sword, and he swipes off the ear of one of the leading priest's servants because he doesn't want it to go down this way. He doesn't want this to be the plan. He doesn't want his Savior to be taken away. He doesn't want Jesus done this way. And he freaks out, grabs his sword, cuts off the ear, and Jesus says very clearly, "Put away your sword," Jesus told them. "Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly? But if I did, here is God's plan, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that describe what must happen now?" Jesus says, "Peter, don't you get it? I'm God. I could send down 10,000, 50,000, 1 billion, as my kids say, affinity times affinity. I could send down all of these angels and they would rescue me in a second. I mean, he could do the lightning bolts out of his wrist that I wish he would sometimes. He could shoot an earthquake and it could swallow up all the bad guys. He could send down the 10 plagues again. He could have stopped it. He's God. But Peter, how sweet is he to think he can stop this thing that's happening with his sword?" God says, "Don't you get it? I can do that." Jesus says, "I could change this right now, but I won't because it's God's plan." Long ago, the scriptures declared, "Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave." So Jesus is arrested. Comes to Friday morning. Last week he learned about all the trials he had. He stood before many people looking for a reason to put this guy to death. And as you know, he stands before Governor Pilate, and Governor Pilate struggles with this because he sees that there's really no grounds for this man to be crucified. John 19, 7 through 11 says, "The Jewish leaders replied, 'By our law, he ought to die because he called himself the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this, he was more frightened than ever. He took Jesus back into the headquarters again and asked him," wants to get it out of him, "'Give me something here, guy. Where are you from?' But Jesus gave no answer. 'Why don't you talk to me?' Pilate demanded. 'Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or crucify you?'" Now, Jesus, at this point, he's been asked hundreds of questions. And he refuses to answer. He just refuses to play that game because this is God's plan that he would be crucified. But this one, Jesus doesn't let go. After Pilate says, "Don't you realize I have the power to release you or crucify you?" Jesus sets him straight. Then Jesus said, "You would have no power over me at all unless it were given to you from above. Pilate, you don't realize this, but you do not have power over this. This is God's plan. And God is using you. He is using the people to accomplish his ultimate plan, the ultimate purpose, one death for many lives." So Jesus is beaten. He's mocked. He is nailed to the cross. And even a sign is put above him. And Pilate posted a sign on the cross that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," because that's what he was guilty of. The place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and a sign was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. They wanted to cover it all so that many people could read it. Now, when people were crucified, a sign was put up of what their guilty deed was. It was a great advertisement for the government, because then when people say, "Oh my goodness, that guy is getting crucified and he stole a cantaloupe," you know, and it's written there, or he murdered, or he said bad things about the government. It's listed there. So when people see this awful crime happening, or see this punishment happening, they're going to think twice before they steal a cantaloupe. You know, they're going to think twice before they badmouth the government. They're going to think twice before they murder someone because they said, "Oh, remember what happened to John and Simon, all those crazy crucifixions going on." They listened twice, or they obeyed that because they didn't want that to happen to themselves. So it's posted, Jesus, he's the King of the Jews. That's his crime. Now, people arrive to the crucifixion one way, and they leave the other. So let's look at how they arrive to the crucifixion. The crowd. First, the crowd who was watching. Now, the crucifixions were kind of like an entertainment thing, you know. They would come to see this. It was a social thing to do. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Ha! Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you're going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, then, save yourself and come down from the cross." People around him just mocked him. You would think that they think the guy's getting enough punishment just be hanging on a cross, but their crowds are just mocking him as they go by. Soldiers. As we know, the soldiers also mocked him. They gambled for his clothes. They beat him up. The soldiers mocked him too. By offering a drink of sour wine, they called out to him, "If you are the King of Jews, save yourself." A lot of mocking going on in this crucifixion. And this one, you've heard me say this before, this gets me every time. Jesus was crucified with two criminals. One of the criminals mocks him too. You would think he's dying, he's hanging on the cross, he's not going to be thinking about mocking somebody, but he is. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffs, "So, you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." I would not have time to mock if I was hanging there, but this guy does, all right? His friends, you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's not a whole lot of talk of what his friends are doing. His friends are pretty much not around. I mean, and think how popular the guy was. He was hated by many, Jesus, but he was adored and loved by thousands. And he had this group of 12 that he hung around with, and he had many women friends that he would go to their houses, and Lazarus and Mary and all of those people. Matthew tells us that the disciples fled when Jesus was arrested. Most likely they're trying to avoid being arrested and crucified themselves, and I got to tell you, I probably wouldn't be far behind them. The book of John tells us that Peter's fear of arrest caused him to repeatedly deny Jesus. We know that. Matthew also tells us that there were some women watching from a distance, probably a safe distance, watching the crucifixion, but not present. And then the book of John tells us that several women and one disciple, and they call it the disciple who loved Jesus. Many people say it was John because it was written in the book of John, but we don't know that for sure, said that they were present, and actually Jesus spoke to them from the cross. But only the Gospel of John says that. So we got a mocking crowd. We got a mocking criminal. We have mocking soldiers. We got a lot of hatred, and his friends don't seem to be around for fear that this might happen to them. The crowd, when it's all said and done, and when all the crowd that came to see the crucifixion saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. The Greek for that is they went home beating their breasts. As I said before, this was not the first crucifixion that they've witnessed. They've seen this. This was a common way of punishing crimes. They came for entertainment. They came to see this guy who claimed to be God crucified. They came mocking, and they came angry, and they came almost in a jubilation state, and they left in a deep sorrow as if beating their breasts. It means something changed. From the moment Christ died, whether it was the dark sky, whether it was the dead people rising from the grave, whatever it was, something changed in their heads that thought, this man should not have died. They don't fully get what God's plan was, but they said, I don't feel the same as when I arrived at the cross today. I'm leaving different. The soldiers who beat and mocked him, we hear about one. By this time, it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Think about that. Christ dies, and it is darkness from noon to three, high sun hours. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. If you've heard us preach on this before, that whole idea, the holies of holies, the sanctuary of the temple where God's presence was, only the high priest could go into there. And when Christ died, that curtain literally, it's not figurative, that literally, that curtain tore in two, saying there's now direct access to God through Jesus Christ. His death made that possible for us. So suddenly the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. And with those words, he breathed his last. When the Roman officer, seeing the execution, saw what had happened, he worshiped God and said, surely this man was innocent. Another gospel says that he said, surely this man was the Son of God. What changed? He went to the crucifixion one way and left another. It says that he worshiped God. That's then a benign statement. He worshiped God. That means he recognized that this was God's Son, and he worshiped him. He had a change in that moment, in that death of Jesus Christ, that well, obviously carries into eternity for the soldier. The criminal, one criminal keeps mocking, the other one arrives at the crucifixion to have to die and leaves another way. But the other criminal protested. He's talking to the other criminal. Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus is on the cross to die. He's not referring to an earthly kingdom here because Christ is dying. The king who was supposed to take over the Roman government is dying. He's referring to heaven here. And Jesus replied, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, paradise is not a cemetery with a spa. He is referring to heaven, all right? He is referring to heaven here. The criminal wasn't baptized. The criminal didn't have a long tabernacle, temple, you know, track record of heading to church. He didn't have a portfolio of good works. But he believed that Jesus was God's Son and his sins were forgiven and his life was changed. There were two other guys whose lives were changed that day. I'm sure many more, but Scripture tells us. One was Joseph. Joseph was one of the Jewish leaders, but he was also a secret follower of Jesus. And he didn't want to get into trouble for openly being a follower of Jesus. So he was there too. And Nicodemus, if you remember the story from John 3, Nicodemus was a Pharisee who came to Jesus at night because he didn't want anyone to see him. So he came at night to ask Jesus some questions, and Jesus told him what it meant to be born again. And that's where that famous John 3:16 verse comes in. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That is recorded and said to Nicodemus. So this Pharisee who came to God in secrecy to Jesus in secrecy, explain more of this to me. But I don't want to be caught by my other Pharisees, or I don't want to be aware that I'm into you right now because I just don't want to get in trouble. So, Joseph and Nicodemus. Afterward, Joseph of Arimathea, who had been a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders, asked Pilate for permission to take down Jesus' body. When Pilate gave permission, Joseph came and took the body away. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. Following Jesus' burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb, never used before. And so, because it was a day of preparation for the Jewish Passover, and since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Jesus and Nicodemus changed. Joseph and Nicodemus changed. Just moments before, they were fearful that they would get caught knowing Jesus. And upon Jesus' death, they changed. They were willing to go to the governor and ask for the body. If that doesn't say you're a devoted follower of Christ, I don't know what does. To take the body and to prepare it for a proper burial. All those lives changed with Christ's death just moments after he died. The changing of the crowd, the changing of the soldier, the changing of the criminal on the cross, the changing of Joseph and Nicodemus. Moments after the Messiah's death, their lives are eternally changed. That was God's plan. That was God's plan for people to be able to get to God the Father. John 14:6, Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That was God's plan. That was the sacrifice. John 10:7-11, therefore Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. He's saying, I'm the real deal. I'm the real Messiah. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. One shepherd, death for many sheep's lives. One death for many lives. Taking on something that you really do not want so that someone else will not have to bear it. That is the meaning of Christ's death. Yeah, God used the people all around him to see it accomplished, but that was God's plan from the beginning. Somebody had to take on what we didn't have to bear. We are the ones that should have bared our sins and the forgiveness of our sins and taking on the punishment. But God says, I have a better way. I have a way that's once and for all, and I have my son, the perfect sacrifice, who is willing to take on all of this so that we will not have to bear it. Millions of people's lives have been changed because of what Christ did on that cross. From the moment that he died, 2,000 years later, lives are changed because of the sacrifice that Christ made. So if you think about it, do we take the cross for granted? Do we wave our branches Palm Sunday thinking, oh, this is a fun time? Yes, it is a fun time because we can have eternal life. But are we thinking in our head the sacrifice that was bared for us? If we take that seriously, how have our lives changed? Well, one, we have a chance at eternity with God. Not just a chance, we can just receive it. It's a free gift if we want it. And two, we have a way to live every day to the fullest. Every day to the fullest, we can say, we have the presence of God with us, and we can live an abundant life. So my question to you as we watch this next video is, how has your life changed since the death of Jesus? How has knowing that he took on all of that stuff, even if he didn't want to, so we didn't have to bear it, how has that changed you?